The Bible reading is from Revelation chapter 12, which can be found on page 1241 in the church Bibles, which are on the shelf under the chair in front of you. Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Well, that's all clear then. Thank you, Caroline, very much indeed. It's worth remembering that the opening of this great book begins with the words, "the revelation of..." That's why we get the name for this book, Revelation. Revelation, or unveiling, or drawing back of the curtain. In other words, we're not meant to be left scratching our heads thinking, "I don't get any of this. I can't make head or tail of it." It's designed to help us see. To help us see reality. The reality of things that are often hidden to us, but God is unveiling them to us. And the clue, so often, to unveil these visions is the Old Testament. And so I think John's readers would have got all this, and we need to ask that God would give us the help to get it ourselves. Not perhaps every detail, but to understand enough to be inspired and changed by it. So let me begin with a prayer. Loving Father, open our eyes to see truth and to see reality as you want us to see it, that we might live accordingly. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I love films, and I get very, very involved with a particularly good film, so much so that I'm there. I hate it when people get out sweets, you know, those annoying sweet wrappers, because that brings me back to reality, and I'm there. I don't want to be brought back to reality. At the end, I'm the guy sitting there, enraptured, watching the credits until they've ended, with the music. And I don't want anyone to talk to me and say, what did you make of it? Because that snaps me out of it. I don't want to be out of it. I'm there. I'm a Jedi Knight. I'm a Russian prince. I had that impression, certainly that feeling, when I was watching War and Peace recently. I hope you've been able to see the wonderful War and Peace adaptation on BBC. 6 episodes. There's never been a novel like War and Peace. Absolutely massive in its scope. So the background to this story, it features 5 aristocratic families and a few individuals within the families, is vast. The vastness of Russia is the backdrop. And more than that, European politics, the Napoleonic Wars, are playing in the background. And even bigger than that, the theme of the novel is the meaning of life. What could be bigger? It is a huge novel in length and in breadth and scope. And at the end of the adaptation, the 6th episode, I just sat there, watched the credits roll, listened to the music. I didn't want to snap out of it. But of course, reality bites, and I suddenly have to realize I'm not a Russian aristocrat, I'm a very ordinary Oxford vicar. Life continues. Where Revelation makes War and Peace look like a pygmy book. There's never been a book like this one in its huge scope, the vastness of its vision. Because the backdrop is not simply the Napoleonic Wars, but a much, much bigger war going on than that. A cosmic battle. And the period it focuses on is the whole of history in these pages. And there's a cinematic quality to this remarkable book. It's as if John is saying, now sit down, I want you to see a film. And he describes what's going on in profoundly visual terms. And if we see it right, we're taken up with what's going on. It can leave us reeling with its vivid technicolor and the dramatic pace of the action. At the end of it, he doesn't want us to snap out and get back to reality. He's saying, this is reality. If you can only see it, this should be the backdrop to the lives that you are living, because you are all, whether you know it or not, part of what's going on here. And instead of leaving it behind and then going back into reality, this vision should dominate as we continue to live, and to inflame our passions and to inform our actions. He's not just trying to teach us truth. There are other bits of the Bible that teach the truths that are presented here in Revelation in black and white more clearly. No, he's trying not simply to teach truth, but to inspire us with truth, to convince us of these truths, that we might be determined to live in the context of the vastness of this backdrop. I want to present to you 3 triplets from Revelation 12. First of all, 3 characters. Not quite in order of appearance, but here are the characters. The woman, who's pregnant, the child she gives birth to, and the dragon. Who are they? Well, the child is pretty straightforward. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a quotation from Psalm 2, which is a psalm that speaks of the great divine king who's coming, the Messiah. And it's a psalm that very clearly elsewhere in the Bible is presented as being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the male child. So what of the woman who gave birth to him? And you might say, well, that's not even worth discussing. It's obvious, isn't it? If he's the child, then the woman is clearly the Virgin Mary. But actually, as you look at the vision, it doesn't fit Mary. This woman in the vision doesn't simply give birth to the Christ, but also after he's been snatched up to heaven, and as we'll see, that speaks of his ascension, the woman flees into the wilderness for a period described as 1,260 days, which is the period of the church, the whole of the last days. Suddenly we're leaving Mary behind and we're thinking of something much bigger than that. Look more closely and you'll begin to realize this woman is the people of God in the Old Testament and then the New Testament. The clues, as so often in the book of Revelation, are Old Testament clues to help us understand it. You see verse 1, she's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Reminding us of Joseph's dream back in the book of Genesis, where he sees the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down before him. And the sun and the moon and the stars represent the family of Jacob, the people of Israel. In other words, God's people in the Old Testament from whom Christ came. And then after he's ascended into heaven, Who's the woman that flees into the wilderness? That's God's people in the New Testament. The people of God. That's the woman. God's people. And verse 3, this enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. The 7 heads and the 7 crowns speak of its great authority. The 10 horns, the horn is a symbol of strength, speak of the dragon's great power. Who is this figure? Well, verse 9 tells us. That ancient snake, called the devil or Satan, is the great dragon. So the Bible just presents us with the reality that there is a devil. One of the big questions of any worldview, you've got to grapple with the reality of evil and ask yourself the question, where does this come from? In a purely materialistic worldview, well, it's all a product of accidental combinations and of matter and material processes and scientific processes. There's no objective good, there's no objective evil, it's just the way things are. Other worldviews have different points of view. One is a dualistic worldview. You'll find that in lots of science fiction books and movies. The idea that there is eternal good and there's eternal evil and there's a cosmic battle going on all through the ages and you never quite know who's going to win. That's dualism, two, as it were, equal forces. The Bible is not dualistic. It begins with the words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Just God. The God who is alone, all-powerful, all-good. And then suddenly, in Genesis 3, the snake appears. And you might say, well, where does this devil come from? He wasn't there at the beginning. And God is not responsible for him. He's never responsible for evil. Where does he come from? And elsewhere in the Bible, there are clues that suggest that the devil is an angel who rebels against God. He wants to be God. He doesn't want to be under God. And he rebels. And then in Genesis 3, he incites human beings to rebel as well. He says, you too can be like God. You don't have to submit to God in God's world. Come my way, as it were. And the human beings choose to turn away from God and to act as if they're God. But they don't discover, as a result, freedom. Not at all. They go exactly where the devil wants them to be. They're in his realm. And the Bible story speaks of this battle going on between good and evil. Satan remains implacably opposed to the people of God. Those are the three characters. Now onto the three scenes. The first comes in verses 1 to 6 and gives us the historical perspective. Now, if you've seen the War and Peace episodes, you'll realize that Andrew Davis has done a stunning job to condense this magnificent book. It's huge. I've actually read it, but it was so confusing to me. Every character has about 5 different names. I have no recollection of it, so I was watching it as if I'd never seen it before. But stunning in just 6 episodes to sum it all up. John does something more remarkable, because in just 6 verses here, he sums up the whole Bible. That's what we've got in the historical perspective. In verses 1 to 6, he speaks in visual terms of the whole Bible. There's the woman. She's crying in pain, about to give birth, with Satan crouching, waiting to pounce as soon as she gives birth. Who's this woman? Old Testament Israel. Satan tempted humanity. The whole world was spoiled. But there in Genesis 3, at the moment when God delivers his judgment and his curse on the world, then comes the first gospel proclamation. God says, there's going to be a one born of a woman who will crush the serpent and destroy him. And from that moment on, we're waiting for the serpent crusher to come. Who's it going to be? And we know he's going to come born of the woman. And as we read on in the pages of the Bible, it's clear he's going to come from Israel, one of Abraham's descendants, of the family of Israel. And Satan knows it too. So right through the Old Testament, he's doing all he can to destroy Israel, to tempt her away from God, so she no longer is distinct as the people of God. And he almost achieves his goal. Israel sins. They're kicked out of the land, but God is gracious. He brings them back. Israel's been preserved. And so at last in time, a child is born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher. And the devil is there waiting to pounce as soon as he's born. And he moves Herod to initiate this terrible campaign to kill him and to destroy all the firstborn sons so that Jesus is destroyed. But God preserves him and protects him. He grows up. He becomes a man. He begins his public ministry. And Satan conspires and tries to get everyone against him. The religious authorities hate him. Even the mob are saying, crucify, crucify, crucify. They get their will. He dies on a cross. And it looks as if Satan's achieved exactly what he wanted. Snuffed out the rescue plan. Before it's achieved, it seems he's won. But then verse 5, the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. It speaks of the glorious resurrection and ascension of Christ. In verse 6, the woman, now the New Testament church, flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for them by God. It's a parallel to the wilderness period of the people of Israel. They've been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They go into the promised land, but they pass through the wilderness. And so the people of God, redeemed from slavery to the devil through the Lord Jesus Christ, go into the new creation, but for the time being, passing through the wilderness. That's this world. And how long are we here, the people of God, the church? Well, we're told, verse 5. And end of verse 6, for 1,260 days. We've come across that period before. Came in chapter 11, where we had a different vision, which speaks in different terms of exactly the same period. The church there described as two witnesses, proclaiming, protected, and yet persecuted during 42 months. Which with the starlight's month of 30 days makes 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It's the period of the church. Why 3.5 years? Well, do you remember the numbers in Revelation are all symbolic? Why is 3.5 years a symbol of the time after Christ ascends and before he returns? Well, it seems most likely the book of Daniel, chapter 12, is the seed for this image, where Daniel speaks about the same period as lasting for a time, times, and half a time. If you take that to be a year, 2 years, and half a year, that's 3.5 years. But the Old Testament is pregnant with 3.5 year periods. Elijah, judging the nation so that no rain falls, feeling terribly alone as he's faithful to the people of God, to God's promises, and yet preserved by him. For how long? James 5 tells us, 3.5 years. 42 months. Interestingly, in Numbers 33, as the people of God set out to go through the wilderness towards the promised land, the stages are described. And how many of them are there? 42 stages. This is the period of wilderness, wanderings, waiting for the promised land. There's the historical perspective, the story of the Bible, described in just 6 verses. And then comes another vision, verses 7 to 12. And this time we have the heavenly perspective. We're not moving on in chronological time. The camera is shifting and showing us, in effect, the same events from a different angle with the heavenly perspective. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Michael, he appears in Daniel 7 as the heavenly champion of the people of God. He's the commander-in-chief of God's spiritual forces. There's the great battle with the devil and his forces. You might think of Lord of the Rings and one of those huge battles that's going on. That's the kind of image, but don't dismiss it as fantasy. This is picture language, to be sure, but it speaks of reality. It's saying this universe is contested ground. And behind the scenes, the most important thing that's been going on down the years is this battle between good and evil, between God and the devil. Who's going to win? And John is saying you don't have to trouble yourself about that question anymore. Because the decisive battle has already been won. It was won when Jesus Christ died on the cross. At that moment, says the New Testament, he triumphed over his enemies, making a public spectacle of them. And Jesus was snatched up to heaven as the great declaration of his victory. Satan's future is not in doubt. He's been decisively defeated by the cross. But why did the cross achieve that victory? I love the story, true story, of a man who was busy writing a book in his study one day. It was a lovely summer's day, and his daughter was playing around in the garden outside. And he heard her cries of distress. "Daddy, Daddy," she said. And he came running down. "What's the matter?" And she was being pursued by a bee. He said, "Come here." And put his arms around her. And then she felt him flinch. And he let her go. And he says, "You can go away now, darling. You don't have to worry." And she said, "Why? What's changed?" And he said, "Oh, the bees stung me. And bees don't sting twice. You're safe." But it was as if on the cross the Lord Jesus held out his arms and wrapped himself around sinful humanity and then faced the sting of sin and death as he took the penalty we deserve. And the result is it can't touch us. Before the cross, the devil had us where he wanted us. We've sinned. And because God is absolutely just, he must judge us. He can't accept us as his friends and in his family, and so we belong to the devil. But by taking upon himself that sting of sin and death, if we trust in him, we're set free from the power of the devil. And now we're able to belong to God. The devil's been defeated. And the defeat is depicted in a wonderful image. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. Again, you can see the animation, can't you? You see the cartoon picture. This hideous-looking dragon. And he just picked up by the scruff of his neck and hurled out. Finished with. We won't be seeing him again as he zooms down to earth. It's a lovely, dramatic picture of the defeat of the devil. He's not there anymore in heaven. No, the accuser has been dismissed. And the results of the victory are wonderfully portrayed in the song of verse 11 and following. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. And what's happened? The accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And previously he could say to God, "Oh God, you can't accept these people because they're sinful and you're just. You can't have them as your friends." But now Jesus died on the cross. He took that penalty. So that voice has no traction in heaven. He's been hurled out. And those who died with Christ are absolutely safe with him. The devil's voice of accusation can't touch them, isn't heard by God. And so verse 12, "Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." Talking about those who've come through the wilderness. They've died with Christ. They're in God's presence. They're absolutely safe. The devil can't touch them. "Rejoice, you heavens." But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's gone down to you. The battle continues. Which moves us to verses 13 to 17, the contemporary perspective. We're moving on now in chronological time. Satan has lost the crucial battle. He can't touch Christ. He can't touch Christ's people in heaven, but he won't admit defeat. He's still raging today. And again, his rage, his ongoing conflict against the people of God is very dramatically portrayed. The dragon pursues the woman. But verse 14, she's given wings and she flies to the wilderness. And that's where we live now. Do you remember again the image of the Old Testament people of God passing through the wilderness to the promised land? We're in the wilderness. This is our time of exile. It's a place of protection. Do you remember in the wilderness, God ensured that his people had manna and water and quails. He kept them going. But a time of difficulty and hardship, and persecution for the people of God, taken care of, but Satan's still out to get them. There are lots of debates as to what we should expect as Christians in these last days. And there are some believers who are essentially pessimistic. They say it's going to be really tough and it's going to keep getting harder, but then it's going to be wonderful in the new creation. And there are others who are essentially optimists and who are saying, no, it's going to get better and better and better and better and better until the end when it's going to be perfect. Well, the Bible says we should be optimistic, but at the same time, realistic. And this protection and progress of the gospel and persecution, it seems to me from this vision, all happens together. We should be optimistic. Jesus sent out the 72 to proclaim his name while he was on earth. And they came back and they were absolutely thrilled. Amazing results from their gospel proclamation. Even the demons submit to us. And the Lord Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's the same kind of image as we find in Revelation 12. Satan's power has been decisively beaten. And so as we go out to the end of the earth, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see, expect to see wonderful things. Great progress. And it's happening. And it will continue to happen. And people from every tribe and language and nation will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Be optimistic. And yet be realistic. Satan fights on. It won't be easy. At times, the dominant mood will be one of progress. At other times, the dominant mood will be one of persecution. At times, it'll be exactly the same. Both together, great progress, great persecution. All the way through to the end. Satan hasn't given up yet. So verse 15, he sends out a torrent of water spewing out of his mouth to catch the church. It's imagery, don't take it literally. But then wonderfully, the earth opens up and swallows the river. I think that's Exodus kind of imagery. Just as the people of God about to be submerged by the Red Sea, God opens the sea and they pass through. He's protecting his people. But Satan doesn't give up. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. See, there's more going on than meets the eye. Perhaps you're not a Christian. And you think, well, intellectually, I just can't believe in this nonsense. Can't believe in God. Can't believe in Jesus. And I simply want to say to you, at least consider the possibility that there might be more going on than meets the eye. And that your objection might not simply be intellectual. For me, as I investigated Christian faith, I began to realize there was something more going on than intellectual. There was a moral dimension. I didn't want to change my life. And although I wouldn't use this term at the time, there was a spiritual dimension. I went to a Christian meeting, and I remember a young boy praying a prayer from the heart, not just reading it. And I found a violent reaction against that. As the Bible was being read, I felt profoundly drawn to the truth of it, and yet a violent reaction against it. I felt this tug of war. There's more going on than meets the eye. And so in the Christian life, there's more going on than meets the eye. The Bible says your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And behind every temptation to turn from God and to do what we know is wrong, there's not just a sinful heart. There's a spiritual enemy. The devil. But we should see in his attacks not the mighty blows of a great conqueror, but the desperate lunges of a dying loser. Look at the end of verse 12. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Three characters, three scenes, and then as we close, three weapons. The book of Revelation begins with seven letters to some churches, and all the letters end in the same way, with a promise. To him who overcomes, or to him who conquers, he will receive the great blessings that are described in Revelation 21 and 22 of the new creation. And who are these overcomers, these conquerors? They're the ones who keep going through the wilderness period, trusting in Jesus, faithful to him, patiently enduring, and then being taken to be with him in the new creation. We get them described in verse 11. Here are the people of God in heaven. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. There are the three weapons that they used that got them the triumph. They're weapons that we can use too. First, the blood of the Lamb. Isn't it wonderful to hear his testimony? And he prayed, kneeling in the shower. And he felt himself, as it were, cleansed. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. But the devil is forever telling us the opposite. He's saying to us, do you really think God can accept you after what you did this week? I mean, if the people sitting around you knew what you'd done this week, or what you'd said this week, or what you'd thought this week, they wouldn't want to be sitting next to you. How can you show yourself in church? And that's just this week. What about that sin? Oh, you know the one. The one you just hope no one else will ever discover. If people knew about that, they wouldn't want to see you. And God knows it. How can you show your face in church? And Satan is accusing all the time. And what's the weapon? The blood of Jesus. He dealt with that sin. You're clean, cleansed. The blood of the Lamb. And the next weapon against Satan, the word of their testimony. He's not talking about the kind of testimony that we often speak about. We heard Z's testimony, talking about how he came to Christ. He's rather talking in more general terms about their word of witness. It's talking about their witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, the word of God. Ephesians 6 speaks of the spiritual armor, and there's one weapon in that armor. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what he's talking about here. In our battle against the devil, there's the word of God. It can be used defensively. Jesus, tempted in the wilderness by the devil, again and again, parried by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, quoting the word of God. I've been visiting a man who died this week. He came to faith not too long ago. But it was a difficult death, and he and the family were struggling. And I went, and I just read one or two promises from the Bible. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. He who comes to me, I will never drive away. And just the day before he died, a member of his family sent me a text and said, could you send us some more promises? To parry. Defensive. But not just defensive, offensive as well. How is this spiritual battle engaged in the here and now? How is the kingdom of God marching on and beginning to expand in dramatic ways? Not with a literal sword. Terrible things have been done in the name of Jesus, but he said, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. He never endorses material military conquest. But the spiritual battle is engaged with spiritual weapons, the word of God. And how is it that nations and individuals and whole communities are coming to Christ through the word of God preached and the Holy Spirit opening their hearts? Amazing things are happening all around the world. More people from Muslim backgrounds coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in the last few decades than the whole of history before that or since the Muslim religion began. Amazing things are happening. The triumph by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. And then we read, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Literally, it seems some of them had died Some of them had rather been killed for their faith, but they loved Jesus more than they loved their lives. And that is the attitude for everyone. There's the third weapon, the attitude of martyrs. The moment we come to Christ, we just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. Here's the whole of me. It's yours. And when we have that attitude, Satan can't touch us. If we say, my whole life is yours, Jesus, except my ambition, well, that's the Achilles heel the devil will keep getting at. Oh, do you really want to get on in this business? Better keep quiet about Christian faith. Do you want to get on? Oh, you need to compromise on that matter, otherwise you'll never go up the ladder. Or, Jesus, you can have everything except my sex life or my romance life. Well, there's the Achilles heel the devil will go for. Oh, you haven't really lived until you've had sex. Oh, you'll never find another person like her or like him. But once we say, Jesus, here I am. All I am, all I have is yours. I lay it down at your feet. You can't touch us. Of course, the reality is that time and time again we fail. And that's the moment again to remember the blood of Christ and the promises of the word of testimony, and to keep fighting. And as we fight, to remember the conquest that's already been achieved and the battle that's raging. Don't, as it were, leave this building and snap out of it and forget the film and go back to reality. Because what John is saying is, this is reality. And we'll live our whole lives in the light of it. For the glory of God. Amen.
Well, evil and the devil exist, but they have already been defeated, and the battle has been won, and Jesus now sits enthroned as King in heaven. So let's stand to sing our final song.